to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read at the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or age. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening as we gather in your house, and we ask you blessings upon us. May thy spirit meet with us, Lord, as thy word goes forth, that, Lord, it might go in power to speak to our hearts this morning from thy word. And we, again, thank you for those men and women that are serving our country, Lord. And we do not take things like this for granted, O God. And so ask your blessings upon us, Lord. Be with those that are traveling with Gary today and Brother Ben on Tuesday, that you give them journey mercies and bring them safely home, O God. And those that are struggling with allergies and sicknesses, Lord, give them health and help them, Lord. And for Elizabeth, as she goes through her dialysis 3 times a week, give her the strength, Lord. And so, God, we just thank you again for your goodness and mercies towards us. Bless thy word this morning, O Lord. Meet with us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to continue this morning on the subject of last week, and that is the Trinity. And therefore, I'd like to speak on preaching the truth about the Trinity. We opened this subject last week as we preached from Colossians 2:9, where it says, For in him dwelleth, not some, but all, the fullness of Godhead bodily. And we sought to establish the truth in the Bible, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, confirm and assure this blessed doctrine of the Trinity. And therefore, with this in mind, consider again this morning the gravity and conspicuous teaching of this truth, that the Holy Scriptures unequivocally postulates this great doctrine. This is very important because we must understand that this doctrine of the Trinity, it's not a man's teaching, it's not a man's idea or invention, but it is a glorious truth and doctrine in the Bible, which is not heard of much in our day anymore. On the other hand, as we have said on many occasions when we speak of the Trinity, that we do not by any means say or teach that the doctrine of the Trinity is an easy one to understand. No doubt the Trinity is a complex mystery and at times perhaps hard to understand or comprehend by some. And again, I quote this, where a writer once said, Try to explain it and you lose your mind, but try to deny it and you lose your soul, unquote. We establish this truth regarding the work of the Trinity, that it is seen that all three persons of the Godhead bodily, how they work together, working cooperatively, or if you wish, by divine synergism for the salvation of sinners. Make no mistake about it. The doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational stone for soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And we must therefore, dear brethren, be dogmatic, steadfast concerning this precious doctrine of the Trinity. Now, so that you will not misconstrue what I am saying this morning, let me make it very clear again. When we say that we believe, preach, teach, embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not mean that there are three gods. We worship and believe in one God. We hold to what is known as monotheism, that is one God, not tritheism. Three gods. We believe and teach that there is one God manifested in three persons. We worship one God manifested in three divine persons that we know as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6:4 again clearly sets forth the truth of the monotheistic concept of God, where it says, "Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim," which is in the plural form, "the Lord our God is one Lord." The divine Trinity is a union, if you wish, a unity of three persons in one Godhead, and all three persons are one God in essence and substance, and are eternal and equal in all things. We didn't get a chance to get to Genesis 1 last week, but I'll just read to you two verses that are very good, verses 26 and 27. And I just want to share a couple things from this text and go on. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He him. Now, without question, in this verse, there's a sense that I believe we also see the Trinity. Because what does Moses write? He says that God created man what? In our image. Again, the word Elohim, it's a plural noun in the Hebrew. For example, in our English language, we would say plural or plurality means two or more. And so this is true in our English language, but not in the Hebrew. In our English language, there are two basic numbers. The singular, meaning one, and then the plural, meaning two or more. But in the Hebrew, there are three numbers. Singular, meaning one. Dual, meaning or equaling two. And then plural, when the plural is used, it indicates three or more. Therefore, Elohim is a plural noun. Three or more, it says there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And of course, verses 26 and 27, which I just read, Elohim is used. And thus we see the essence of the Trinity in creation. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I say three or more, I'm not saying that there's more than three. I'm just showing the plural form of the word, that when it's used, it can be used as three or more. And again, if you notice there in verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, let us. Why didn't God say, let me? He says, let us make man in, not my image, our image. After, not my likeness, but our likeness. And so the phrase, let us, indicates more than one. Like the word, our. God said, let us. He didn't use the words, me, myself, I, anything like that. No, God used the plural form of us, our, to designate, I believe, the aspect of what He was saying regarding when He used the word Elohim. So, you might ask, well, what do we mean by this? Or what is so important about using Elohim over against just the word El or Eloah? Well, the Hebrew word for compound unity is Echad or Echad. And it's used instead of the one denoting oneness, which is Yachid. And I'm speaking in Deuteronomy 6:4. When it says, hear, O Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord. It is the Hebrew word echad, which means compound unity. And therefore it teaches that there is one living and true God. But this one God is manifested in a triune sense. Again, the word for God used here is Elohim, which again is the plural form used for God. And so Moses is declaring that there is one God. But the implication of the fact is obvious. The Lord, our God, Elohim, which is plural, the triune God is one God, not three gods, but one God, the living and true God. Again, there is no other living God as the one God. And I believe our God, by the Holy Spirit, led Moses to write it in such a manner that we would see this. Now, in other places in the Old Testament, many times the word El is used by himself to speak of God, one and only, the true God. El in the singular form arising from, we know, Elohim. When it's combined with other words for description, For example, El Elyon, the Most High God. Emmanuel, God with us. El Akkad, the One God. El Olam, God's eternity. El Elohim, the God of gods. El Emet, the God of truth. And so God was very clear when the Bible was written in the work of creation, when He revealed Himself as God, that the plural form of Elohim was used to teach us that. Because when you look at the New Testament, it speaks about the Father creating, it speaks of the Spirit creating, and it speaks about God the Son creating. And therefore, you understand it in the plural form of Elohim in the book of Genesis. I hope I'm not confusing you, but at least you understand somewhat of what is being said. Now, last week, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, so I want to really go into the New Testament now, where it is more explicit. In the Old Testament, as we saw last week, the Trinity is more implicit. It's not as clear. But in the New Testament, there is greater light, so it's explicit. It's so clear what the writers are saying. And this is with many other doctrines in the Bible, not only the doctrine of the Trinity, as we said last week. What is the, if it's the doctrine of salvation, we see it in the Old, but we see more light in the New. If it's the doctrine of justification, the same thing you understand in the Old, but when you get to the New, I mean, you see the great light and you have a better understanding. Whether it be the kingdom of God, sanctification. I mean, whatever doctrine you bring up, remember there is the aspect of that progressive revelation. And so by the time you get to the New, you have a greater understanding of what is being said. Two phrases to help all students of the Bible. One, the old is by the new explained. The new is in the old contained. And then secondly, the new is the old concealed and the old is the new revealed. And understanding this, I believe, will deliver us from many error, because the Old Testament gives us basically the shadow. The New Testament gives us what? The substance. And so the New Testament is more explicit in establishing this glorious doctrine of the Trinity. And so this is why I wanted to look at the New Testament, and this is why I use that particular verse in Matthew 28. Because in verse 19 it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," what? "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So clear in the establishment of the Trinity. And who said that? Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the New Testament writers clearly and emphatically declared the doctrine of the Trinity. The writers of the New Testament, they make no effort to prove the Trinity. They simply stated this as a statement of fact. It's like with the aspect of regarding God in contrast to atheists who would say there is no God. So you'll understand, the Bible is not written to prove there is a God. No, the Bible is written to state a fact that God is. Not to prove that there is a God. How does the Bible begin? "In the beginning, God." It's stating the fact. It's not trying to prove that there is a God. No, it's just stating the true fact. "In the beginning, God." And the same thing with the Trinity in the New Testament. When the writers wrote of it, they were writing to prove the doctrine, but just stating it as a matter of fact that this is a glorious truth. And so, no doubt that this aspect of the doctrine was received by faith and belief without question its veracity by all who are numbered, in particular among the saints. Let us see some of this truth in the New Testament. I'm going to go through some of these real quick. Some of this I'm not going to read, I'm going to give you the verses. For example, the blessed incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and you read it in Matthew 1:20-23, and you'll see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The same thing with the blessed baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 3, verses 50-17. You see the act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in some of the miracles of Christ. One in particular in Matthew 12:28, when it speaks about God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we have the one here in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I want us to read it again, because I do want to make a point here. so we can clearly understand. And again, you must understand, this is what Christ said at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. Notice very clearly the phraseology. Jesus Christ did not say baptizing them in the names. No, it says in the name. Singular. Singular. In the name. Neither does it say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. As though he was passing off himself under a threefold name. No. What Jesus Christ does for us is that when he speaks of each one, that is the Father, himself, and the Holy Ghost, he uses the word the. But in the Greek, the word the is the definite article. So it's so clear when he uses this terminology. You know, it's like when he speaks about himself, when he says there in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not speaking of a truth, a way of life. No, Christ uses, again, three definite articles. I am the way. That means there's no other way. I am the truth. There's no other truth. I am the life. There's no other life. And he does the same thing here in Matthew 28, designating the three persons of the Godhead bodily by emphasizing the definite article when he writes or when he speaks, and he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. Clearly emphasizing this, and I believe he distinguishes the three quite clearly. I mean, when we read about the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to send the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, the blessings of the apostolic benediction in 2 Chronicles 13:14. Well, let's read that one. We'll read a couple here before I get to the main aspect of my text. But again, I remember what I said. They write not to prove the Trinity, but they just write it as a statement of fact, as though everybody understands this. Again, Second Corinthians. I thought about that. I said, that didn't sound right. We're in the New Testament. Second Corinthians. Give me a chance to get there. Chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. What does it say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, the love of God, speaking of the Father, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. So he writes as a statement of fact. He's not trying to prove the Trinity. He's just writing as though it is. God set forth as a Trinity. Go a couple books over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Again, Paul, notice what he says so clearly. Ephesians 4. In verse 4, it says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, speaking of Christ, the one spirit in chapter 4, I mean in verse 4, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. So here again you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You see the same thing in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8. And then in the work of our salvation, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, Titus 3, 4 to 6, and then in Peter 1, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he speaks of all three persons of the Godhead bodily, the Trinity, speaking of our salvation. So, the New Testament is very clear in establishing the point of the Trinity. Writing not to prove, but as a statement of fact that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And so, the New Testament clearly declares the Godhead of the Trinity. God the Father is God. In Romans 1, 7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, call to be saints, grace and peace from who? God our Father. And then God the Son is God. God the Father is God and God the Son is God. in Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In another place, Paul would write in Romans 9:5, Who are fathers in whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever and ever. And then, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is God. In Acts chapter 5, it says in verse 3, But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep that part of the prize of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was so, was it not in thine hand and power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to man, but unto who? But unto God. And so you see, the Word of God is so clear. I have over 30 verses in my sermon that I could go and prove to you. I'm going to upload my notes. If you want to get them later, you can. But without question, the doctrine of the Trinity is the biblical doctrine revealed in the New Testament. As one writer has said, someone accurately stated, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. And the Spirit is all the fullness of God acting immediately upon the creature, unquote. And as we said last week, they all work together in working out our salvation. Each person of the Godhead bodily had a work in our salvation. So we must not make light of the doctrine of the Trinity because of its implication regarding salvation. Because if you remove any part, then we don't have salvation. If you remove God the Father's part, nobody's elected or chosen. If you remove God the Son's part, nobody's redeemed. And if you remove God the Holy Spirit's part, none are regenerated or sealed. So you see, they all work together. And so the Bible is quite clear in establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, this is not mere speculation or my opinion or some theological argument or conjecture. Oh, no, no, no. But a clear and succinct revelation in the Word of God where the Bible so clearly asserts. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, 1 John 5:7. And I don't care if the modernists want to take this text out of the Bible. It is in the Bible, and I believe it wholeheartedly. Let us make sure that we do not want to see and understand the doctrine of the Trinity just for mere head knowledge. We want to lay of this doctrine, not only because of its truth, but because of its application to us in the triune work of God in salvation. I mean, and I think that nowhere in the Scripture is this truth set forth so clear and so conspicuously revealing in such definite language that I think should leave us blessing our great God in such blissful and rapturous praises for His great grace given to us in salvation than in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll ask you to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 1, in particular, verses 3 to 14, this is Paul's great paean of praise from the heart as he sets forth with such passion and such a thankful heart to the God of his salvation. Why? Because it is so rich and full of the Trinity work in our salvation, which is saturated in the grace of our great God. Again, without the trifold work of God in the aspect of the Trinity, there is no salvation. And without that, there is no grace. I understand also that grace is the impetus of our salvation. Salvation in the New Testament and Old Testament is the same. It's by grace. Those whom God saved in the Old Testament was by His grace. Those that He saved in the New Testament is by His grace. Every aspect of salvation is by grace. And what is grace? Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. Grace is that unmerited favor of God bestowed upon such unworthy, defiled sinners who certainly deserve hell and punishment. This is why those of us who are saved should show forth the praises of His salvation. Like Hannah, rejoice in the God of our salvation. Peter would tell us, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who had called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As the psalmist would say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You see, we confess that salvation is all by grace, not the result of the will of man. It is not the result of some merit by man or some result of partaking of a religious duty or partaking of a religious ceremony. No, 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 no. Not some human sacrifice we might give or make. Not that we give to some charitable organization. No, 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 no. Salvation is not by human effort. It's not what we have done for God. It's not the result of good intentions that we have. It's not the result of the love of man. It's not the result of the purpose of man. In other words, salvation is not in the hands or power of man. Salvation is in the hands and power of Almighty God. Salvation is the result of God's grace. The Word of God is so clear in this manner. Again, we're told in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. And that not of yourself. Why? It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by the grace of God and not anything we offer to God. In this blessed text of Ephesians 1, we see the Trinity in the salvation of sinners. We see the grace of God three ways. God the Father, who is the substance of grace. God the Son, God the Father, who is the source of grace. God the Father, who is the source of grace. God the Son, who is the substance of grace. And then God the Holy Spirit, who is the supplier of grace. In this text, we shall see that all three persons of the Godhead bodily bestow grace in our salvation. All three persons of the Godhead are equally gracious, and all three must be equally praised. Thus, we are to praise God again. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Reminds me of the blessed doxology that we have in the beginning of our hymnal, where it says, praise God, from all blessings flow. Praise God, O creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, the first reason we are to praise God is that He has graced us and blessed us. Ephesians, again, chapter 1. God the Father is the source of grace. In verse 2 it says, grace be to you and peace. From who? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so the first reason we are to praise God is that He has graced us and that He has blessed us. So God the Father is seen as the source of grace. He is the fountain of all grace. Why? Because He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has been pleased to bestow upon us graciously, what? All spiritual blessings in Christ. And these spiritual blessings are associated with what? With salvation regarding our union with Christ. They are gratuitously, freely given to those whom He saved. And if you notice, in the heavenly realm, how? By grace. The second reason we are to praise God is that He chose us in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What an astounding declaration by Paul. Paul takes the readers back into eternity past. That which happened in the mind of God in eternity past. And this glorious thought is seen in the blessing of salvation, that it had its origin in the purpose of God, and that they are irrevocably established long before anything was ever created, my dear ones. Before anything was ever created by God, God had already purposed to save a people unto Himself. And this election is also based on what? On the grace of God. In other words, grace was given to us before the foundation of the world. I mean, this is baffling to the mind of man. This is hard to understand, to comprehend, that grace was given to me before God even created the heavens and the earth. Yes! That's what the Word of God says. It says there, I'll read it to you in 2 Timothy 1:9. You can read it later. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Woo! Glory! Isn't that exciting to think that long before anything existed, when there was just God, Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, and nobody else, He purposed in His mind to save a people unto Himself. And that He would give us grace. That totally blows my mind. That's why we must be like Hannah, rejoicing in the God of my salvation. Amen. Rejoice in the God of my salvation. See, Hannah understood this. Hannah was a great theologian, as me, my dear brothers, we saw in Sunday school. The salvation of God's people is what? Is the fulfillment of God's purpose in grace, which was conceived when? In eternity past. Before anything was created. Before anyone was created. God purposed in what? In Himself. He determined to make us His very own by His grace. Again, we see God the Father as what? As the source of grace in our salvation. The third reason we are to praise God is that He predestinated us unto adoption. Ephesians 1:5. Now, I am told by the Greek scholars that verse 4, remember, the verses are not, what am I looking for? Thank you, inspired. The numbers in the verse 1, 2, they're not inspired. They were put in there for us to have easy, accessible to the verses, okay? So, in verse 4, when it says, without blame before Him, that's how that thought ends in the Greek. In other words, the phrase, in love, belongs in verse 5. Okay? Therefore, it reads, in love, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the third reason we are to praise God is that He predestinated us unto adoption. Again, we see God the Father as the source of grace in predestination. God predestinated us to be His adopted children. How did He do this? He did it in love, brother. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with me. You know that God saw in His foreknowledge, oh, look, He younger over. Oh, Joe Maldonado is going to believe. Oh, I'm going to choose him then. No! If that's true, then it works. Because God chose me on the basis of what I did. No, no, no. It had nothing to do with what I did. He chose me because He chose me. And He loved me because He loved me. It was His purpose. His will. Not Joe Maldonado. See, if it was Joe Maldonado, I'd wind up in the pit of hell. Oh, no, 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 no. So, God the Father, the source of grace and predestination, God predestinated us to be His adopted children, and He did it in love. The word predestination basically means to mark a boundary, but it also means to determine beforehand. One writer says, quote, Paul is emphatic in his declaration that election predestination is squarely based upon His eternal love and not upon any foreseen merit. It was strictly His infinite love and mercy that moved God to elect sinners to salvation and the blessings of adoption, unquote. And this was done what? How? According to His good pleasure and will. That's what He says. According to the good pleasure of His will. Wow. Bruce, F.S. Bruce says, quote, that which moves God to choose one sinner and not another is found within Himself. It has no ultimate cause outside God's own being, unquote. Yes. Paul, in order to make his point even more emphatic, virtually repeats himself in verse 9, declaring everything God does is according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In other words, if you missed it the first time, He comes right back and says, hey, don't miss it the second time. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to what? To His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. I'm sorry, you didn't have a vote in it, my dear ones. Okay? The Armenian concept of election. God votes, the devil votes, and you have the deciding vote. That would take you to the pit of hell, let me tell you. No, you had no vote in the matter. None whatsoever. God chose it according to His good pleasure. Not in me. And so Paul is making it very clear. Now, our adoption is seen twofold quickly. Number one, first of all, like our predestination and all the other blessings we get, it is according to His good pleasure which He had purposed in Himself. Therefore, our adoption is seen eternally, that is, in time past. But then secondly, it is seen experientially, that is, time present, when God saves us. Therefore, in eternity, God adopted us and made us heirs of eternal salvation in Christ. And then in salvation and regeneration, God brings sinners into a new relationship as adopted children. And this relation is so radical that it is known as the new birth. It is spoken of the new birth. Paul writes to the Galatians and he tells them in chapter 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And of course, what shall we say about the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 1:3 that we sing? Behold, what manner of love that the Father bestowed upon us, that what? That we should be called what? The sons of God. We are adopted children of God. How? By His grace. The fourth reason we are to praise God is that election, predestination, and adoption has its ultimate goal, not that we can glory in our flesh, has its ultimate goal in the glorification of God, not man. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I could add another F, the surety of grace on that one. I need to remake my notes now. Anyway, let's continue. So no question that the chief end of our salvation is what? The glory of God. He made us accepted in the beloved Christ. He made us accepted. Not so much as the Armenian preacher would tell you that we have to accept Him, but He has accepted us in Christ. This is the essence and substance of grace. It was nothing but the grace of God in Christ that made us acceptable to Him. If you try to accept God by any other means than Christ, you'll be judged in His awful wrath. Grace is something given, not earned. We don't earn grace. Grace is giving something we don't deserve at all. And that's the way we are saved, by grace. As we read already in Ephesians 2:8-9. It is all by grace. Isn't it amazing that prior to God saving us, before God saved us, we thought we deserve heaven. We thought if anybody's going to make it to heaven, of course it's going to be Joe Maldonado. We would say to ourselves, I don't know about you, but I remember saying to myself, I'm not that bad. I mean, if I died, I'm not that bad. I might not make it all the way to heaven, but I know I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not that bad to go to hell. I mean, I haven't done anything worthy of going to hell. I mean, I'm good. I'm a good little boy. My God's going to bring my mama out and say, that boy, no good. Huh? Mama's going to judge me and say, that boy, no good. I said, I'm not that bad. I'm good. I'm okay. And then one day God saved me. And I realized, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, I realized that I didn't deserve heaven. But that I do deserve the pit of hell. God gave me a new heart, a new set of eyes, new ears, everything. And I'm like, oh my goodness, now I see things differently. I go, I deserve hell. But thanks be to God, He saved me. He saved me. Because now we understand that it takes just one sin. One sin. Not a million sins. It takes one wretched sin to damn your soul to hell. And so we see it was by God's grace alone that saved us. Nothing in us. All in Him. And thus we bless and honor God. What? To the praise of His glory. Why? Because He alone blessed us with grace. He and He alone made us accepted in the Beloved. Again, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then fifthly, quickly, the fifth reason we are to praise God is not only that God has loved, elected, predestinated us, adopted us children, not only has He made us accepted in the Beloved, but that it was all by grace. It was all by His grace. He has, through Christ, provided us with the redemption through His blood. Again, Ephesians 1, 6, 7, and 8. To the praise of His glory, of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Excuse me. Wherein He had made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein He had abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. What we see here now, we have seen the Father as the source of grace. Now we see Jesus Christ as the substance of grace, or the surety of grace. Christ Jesus in the second person of the Trinity, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the substance of grace. He, Christ, redeemed us through His blood. The wages of sin is death. But let me make this sure to you, if you understand this, that even the price of redemption was also death. The wages of sin is death, but the price of redemption is death also. We were all, every single one born into this world, under the condemnation of death. We're under the curse of the law. But God in His free grace sent His Son to die upon the cross in our place to what? To redeem us. What does that mean? To redeem us. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy back. To buy back. To buy back from what? What does it mean that He bought us? Well, we were in deep bondage to sin, my dear ones. We were slaves to sin. In case you don't know that, we were in the slave market of sin. And if you're outside Christ this morning, this is exactly where you are this morning. You're in the bondage of sin and you don't even know it. You're so blind to it. We think that if we can come to church and just do this and give to that, everything's fine. We've been so blind in our sins to know that we're in the slave market of sin, bondage to sin. We were slaves to the world. We were slaves to the flesh. Yea, we were slaves to even to Satan himself. You don't believe me, do you? Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, the same ones He's speaking about in chapter 1. And you had He quickened or made alive, regenerated, who were dead in trespasses and sins, were in times past before you were saved. Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were under the domain of Satan. If you're outside Christ, that's where you are also. I'm sorry to tell you that. Among whom also we all had our conversations in time past. We're in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You don't want to do anything to please God. All you're interested in is pleasing your own flesh. Because you're in bondage to sin and you don't know it. We had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is your present condition if you are lost and outside Christ, in the slave market of sin. But thanks be to God, Christ came to the slave market of sin and He bought us. He redeemed us. I mean, there we were. One day, there was Joe Maldonado right there, dead, trespasses in sin, in the slave market of sin. There was a day that Joe Maldonado walked according to the curse, according to the courts of this world. There was a day when Joe Maldonado walked under the power of Satan and the lust of his own flesh. There was a day when Joe Maldonado only sought to fulfill the desires of his own flesh and lust and his mind. And I was in a worthless state. I was blind to all this. And the sad thing, I didn't even know it. I didn't even know it. Worthless, wretched vow. I was rotten to the bone, dark and hopeless. Realizing that I could never know God nor seek righteousness in myself. And all my desire was for Joe Maldonado. My lust, my flesh, all drenched in evil, so unworthy. But thanks be to God, Joe Maldonado was there in the slave market of sin, and Jesus Christ came to where I was. You know why? Because I couldn't come to Him. He came to me, to where I was. And He came. And He redeemed me. He purchased me from the slave market of sin. That's what He did when He saved me. He came to the marketplace of sin where I was. And He gloriously, powerfully redeemed me. He paid the price with His own blood. Paul tells us in Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the blood. Excuse me, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation to turn back the wrath of God. How? Through faith in His blood. You see, the price of redemption was the blood and death of Christ. Redemption indicates the freedom, release, accomplished. Why? How? By paying the ransom price. And the price of my ransom, the price of redemption, was the death of Christ. The price of redemption was the precious blood of Christ. The blessing of redemption is seen in the forgiveness of sins. Nothing is more glorious than to experience the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness implies liberation from the condemnation of sin, from the judgment and wrath of God. And now, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, is that He also lavished upon us all wisdom and prudence and understanding. Thus, we see the work of the second person of the Trinity in our salvation. Herein we see the substance of grace, Jesus Christ. The medium of grace, the channel of grace, the essence of grace. Grace is Christ. It is according to the riches of His grace, my dear ones. Quickly, the sixth reason we are to praise God is that He has given us a blessed inheritance. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His poor good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And here's the sixth reason we are to praise God. He has given us this glorious inheritance. God has really richly graced us with such a bountiful blessing in the heavenly. He has blessed us tremendously in salvation. And consider all of this was done in accordance to His purpose, who works everything after the counsel of His own will. Yes, the triune God in that blessed covenant of grace in heaven, in His eternal counsel, purposed my salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God in His grace bestows upon me and upon those that He saves an inheritance. Again, Paul is repeating himself, and everything we get from God is according to His purpose and will. By His gratuitous grace, He has given us an inheritance. Why? Because He predestinated us to be His people. To know with certainty that our salvation and our relationship with God was initiated in the mind of God gives me much hope that if He did so much of this for me before eternity, then He's going to let me slip away and lose my salvation? I think not, my dear ones. He will not allow us to fall away from the faith, no matter what the circumstances may be. And so here we see the glorious doctrine of divine election and predestination supplies the needful foundation for the preservation of the believer by God. Thus our inheritance is secured by the triune God. Quickly and lastly, the seventh reason we are to praise God. And this is seen in the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. You didn't think the Spirit was in there yet, huh? But here He is. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed, there it is, with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And so now we see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit working out our salvation. Thus, God the Spirit is the supplier of grace, the source of grace, the substance of grace, and now the Spirit of God is the supplier of grace. Again, in verse 12, reminds us of the praise of His glory, qualified by the faith of grace, by trusting in Christ, who first trusted in Christ. And of course, this is seen in the blessed work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of sinners. That is, God, the Spirit, caused us to hear the word of truth. God, the Spirit, caused us to hear the gospel of our salvation. Not just any gospel, my dear ones, but the true and only gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, came in mightily, powerfully, omnipotently, irresistibly, in great grace and power to cause you to hear the gospel. Remember, we were dead. And take great power to make us alive. God saves sinners through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And of course, no doubt we know that God, the Holy Spirit, is the chief cause of our salvation. But He uses His means, and the means is the gospel. And the chief cause of our salvation is the Holy Spirit, is God. And I have about 7 or 8 verses to show that, but we don't have time for those. 1 Corinthians 1, 17-18, Hebrews 4:12, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1, 23-25, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-14, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now after you've heard the gospel, God gives us that saving faith in whom you also trusted. It is the gift of God. God grants us life. God saves us in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit seals us with a promise. Don't you love that? But He seals us with a promise. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in grace and in Christ. One writer says this, quote, sealing was in ancient times a sign of ownership, a sign of security, a sign of authenticity, a sign of completed transaction, unquote. You remember in 2 Timothy 2:19 it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standing sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. In other words, my dear ones, I don't have to explain this to you, but God marked us. God marked us. When God saved us and sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, He marked us in Him with a seal. He marked us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Consider the following quote. Quote, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer is a sign that God owns the believer. A sign that that believer is secure. A sign that that believer is authentic. A sign that that believer has received the completed transaction. He secures us, authenticates us, completes us, and owns us. We are His possession, unquote. Woo! Glory! Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Yes. King, this is what Paul is saying in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In other words, our salvation, when God gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal to mark us, it is the down payment of our salvation. The giving of the Spirit of God marks us as His prized possession. We are sealed with what? With the very signature of God Himself. The Holy Spirit indwelling present is our deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. which is the Holy Spirit as the down payment, guaranteeing a future final payoff one day. He is, as one writer says, quote, the pledge given to all believers by God to assure that the glory of the life to come promised in the gospel is a well-founded hope, a reality and not an illusion, unquote, F.F. Bruce. And this is the hope we have in Christ Jesus, that we look forward to that one day, that final payoff. That is, the redemption of those who are God's possession, what? To the praise of His glory. So we see all three persons of the Godhead bodily, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all having a part in the working of our salvation. All three persons. God the Father is the source of grace. God the Son is the substance of grace. God the Holy Spirit is the supply of grace. As one writer puts it, quote, planned by God the Father to the praise of His glory. Purchased by God His Son to the praise of His glory. Performed by God the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. Unquote. Therefore, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is seen in the doctrines of grace and unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saint as the only theology of salvation that is consistent with the revealed truth that God is triune. Every other position regarding how sinners are saved disrupts the unity of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead bodily, therefore they work synergistically, they work cooperatively, they work together in perfect unity to accomplish our salvation from start to finish. God the Father chose the people to Himself, God the Son redeemed that precise people, and God the Holy Spirit calls, regenerates, and seals that same people. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord by His free and sovereign grace. And so as I conclude this morning, our studies in the Trinity, I must remind you, if you're outside Christ, I implore you again to see your need in Christ. I mean, if you're outside Christ this morning, I mean, if you have any hope of entering heaven, it is only found in Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, no one shall enter heaven. Regardless of your religious upbringing, regardless of your religious affiliation, I mean, whether you're a Baptist, whether you're a Protestant, I mean, whether you're a Methodist, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, whether you're a Pentecostal, a Charismatic, whether you're a Catholic, whether you're a non-denominationalist, whether you're non-religious, an agnostic, an atheist, I mean, whatever you might call yourself, you must come to Christ for salvation. John tells us, he that believeth in the Son had the witness in himself. He that believeth not the Son had made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave him the Son. I cannot imagine you standing before God one day, not having believed in Christ, as though you told God Himself you're a liar. Because you don't believe the record that God has given of His Son. Right now, bow down. Call upon Christ and believe. If you don't, basically you're calling God a liar, that He's not able to save you. That's what John is saying here so clear. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. He that believeth not God had made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gives of His Son. He that had the Son had life. He that had not the Son of God had not life. These things have I written unto you, the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Oh, to God, again, I pray this morning that you would bow the knee and confess to Christ and confess Him as Lord. You will bow. In this life or the next, you will bow. Because God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that every knee will confess. I mean, every knee shall bow, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will do it to the glory of the Father. And so again we ask you, come to Him for salvation. Come to Christ. Before you leave this auditorium, come to Christ. And those of you that name the name of Christ, I'll read one text and then I'm done, I promise. I have to read this, my dear ones. I just have to read this. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Amen.
Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. We thank you for the riches of your grace. We thank you for the book of Ephesians that we would call the bank book of the believer. It is so rich of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you saved us, Lord. For if it weren't for your grace, Lord, we would have no hope, no salvation. And all that would await us would be the damnation of hell. But your goodness, your mercy, your long suffering, your goodness led to our repentance. And I pray this morning that those that are outside Christ, may you turn their hearts unto thee, O Lord. That you'd be pleased to save them, that they would call upon your name. I cannot imagine anyone standing before God on Judgment Day being accused of calling God a liar because they refuse to believe the record that he has given of his Son, which is the Bible we have before us. And so, God, we ask that you work in our midst and save in our midst. And those of us that name the name of Christ, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen and amen.